Remain standing as you're able as we turn to our scripture readings. First in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 9. We're reading verses 1 through 6 in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 9. This is God's inspired and inerrant word, deserving our careful attention. Ezekiel 9, beginning at verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 is our text this morning. We'll begin reading our reading at chapter 6 and verse 12. This is the inspired and infallible word of our God. Revelation 6 and verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of his word. Do come, O King, even as we have sung together, come and reign over us in your word. We pray especially that our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come now by the Spirit's power and rule in our hearts, that Christ would be made known in the preaching of your word, and that you, O Lord, would help us to see our exalted Savior and love him and adore him. We pray that you would be pleased now to open our eyes by the Spirit's help, that we might behold wonderful things from your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 We're in the midst of the exposition of the seven seals of the book of Revelation. The seven seals that are introduced to us in chapter 5, and then are opened in chapter 6. Six of the seals, at least, are opened in chapter 6. And then in chapter 8 and verse 1, the seventh seal is opened in connection with the seven trumpets. So Revelation has introduced us to the seal, the scroll, the sealed scroll with the seven seals in the hand of the one who is on the throne. And it's introduced us to the one who is able to take the sealed scroll with its seven seals from the one on the throne, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the elders, one of the 24 elders calls him, and the lamb slain, standing, although he's been slain. And so the triumphant Christ, he is able to open the scroll, which is symbolic of all of God's decrees, but especially the decree of redemption, his great purpose of redemption, redeeming an elect people to himself. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is able to open those scrolls, and Jesus, as the one who opens those scrolls, is the executor of God's decrees. He's the one who accomplishes. God decrees our salvation. Jesus accomplishes our salvation. The Holy Spirit applies our salvation. That's how we and understand things in our way of compartmentalizing in theology. So the scrolls begin to be opened here in chapter 6, and the first thing that we see is the first seal is opened, we said, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse riding forth in victory. He's on a white horse. He carries a bow. He's given a crown. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. All of these things point us to Christ, who's represented in Revelation in connection with all these things, and certainly is presented to us as the victor, the one who goes forth in victory. And then the next three seals are in connection. We have those four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they are often called, and the next three seals are three horses and their riders that follow Jesus, war, famine, and death, and these are all Christ's instruments of judgment. And then the fifth seal is open here in chapter 6. John sees the martyrs underneath the throne of God, and they're crying out for a deliverance and vengeance upon their enemies, those who slew the Lamb, and those who were oppressing the Lamb of God's people. Christ's people are being oppressed, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell in the land?" We read this morning the sixth seal, which reads like an immediate response to the martyrs crying out to God. We see these symbols in the apocalyptic language of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures. We see these symbols of the great judgment that is coming upon the land of Israel, that will culminate in AD 70 in the desolation of Jerusalem. And after the opening of that sixth seal with all of its frightening judgments, and that apocalyptic language is designed to strike fear into our hearts, we might fear God in the coming judgment. We would expect immediately that the seventh seal would be opened, but that's not what happens in chapter 7. There's an interlude. There's an intermission before the seventh seal is open. And it serves to heighten the sense of delay that the saints of God who've been martyred feel, of which they complained in chapter 6 and verse 10. The two visions of chapter 7 in verses 1 to 8 and 9 to 17 respectively are still part of this sixth seal. And are an answer to the question with which chapter 6 ends. Who is able to stand? In light of this great judgment that's coming, who is able to stand? If God's wrath is to be unleashed upon apostate Israel with all the undiluted fury portrayed in the sixth seal, what would become of the true Israel? The church of Jesus Christ. What about the faithful who find themselves in the midst of a collapsing civilization and a collapsing religious worship system as the old things are passing away? The old form of worship in the temple. Soon the temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another, the Lord Jesus Christ said himself as he prophesied this great day of judgment in Israel. And the temple, this centerpiece of religious worship in Israel, was demolished. What's going to happen to God's faithful remnant? Would the believing remnant be destroyed along with God's enemies in the coming destruction? And the answer is given here in chapter 7. The answer is the same answer with which Paul encouraged believers at Thessalonica concerning the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. I think I said that right. the Thessalonians. I hope I didn't say Corinthians. The Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has introduced the concept of the day of the Lord, and in Thessalonians, it's the great day, it's the final day, the consummation of all things, and he has said to them, to comfort them and encourage them, God hasn't destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So these words of chapter 7 are designed to be an encouragement to those who are under ongoing persecution in the land of Israel, God's faithful remnant in the land, and an assurance to them that they will be preserved in the coming judgment. We see two things here in this first component of these two visions in verses 1 through 8. First, the sealing of elect Israel, and secondly, the numbering of elect Israel. The sealing and the numbering of elect Israel. So first then, the sealing of elect Israel in verses 1 through 3. And just as a something of a caveat as we begin here. As I have through a lot of this series through Revelation, I'm trying to help you see the connections in the other portions of Scripture so that we can let Scripture interpret the symbology of Revelation, so that we don't get carried away by our imaginations and our own fancies and try to inject our own interpretation in Revelation. So I'm trying to help you see, and that means I'm going to be throwing a lot at you. And I understand that. And I have been living in this text this week, just as I live in every text I preach every week that when I'm preaching, whether it's morning or evening. And so I've taken these texts in, and I've read them, and I've assimilated them, and I know that I'm throwing a lot at you today. I'm not going to make any apologies for that. But I hope as I make reference to these texts, as I read some of them to you, as we turn to some of them and look at them together, I hope things start to come together for you as they have been more and more for me as I've been studying Revelation in a way that I've never studied it before. So, with that caveat in place, let's begin looking at this initial vision of chapter 7, where John first sees three sets of fours. Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth or the land, holding back the four winds of the earth or the land, so that no wind would blow on the earth or land or on the sea or on any tree. The winds are God's messengers. And they're agents that execute God's will, Psalm 104, verse 4 says. And the four points of the compass are appropriately called the four corners of the earth here in verse 1. The earth, the sea, the trees are mentioned as objects that are affected by the wind. We know that well here in eastern North Carolina, especially during hurricane season when one of those great windstorms comes along our coast or impacts us directly. But they're also in anticipation. The earth, the seas, the trees are mentioned in anticipation of the things that are going to be affected in the next cycle of visions. That is the third cycle of visions in the seven trumpets, chapter 8. Verses 7 and 8. So the four angels We've already been introduced to the four angels that are around God's throne. Whether these are the same four angels or not, we don't know. But here John is speaking of four angels that he saw are restraining God's judgment in obedience to the command of another angel, who John sees, he says in verse 2, ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God. The order is unusual here. We would expect it to be reversed. First, the command, and then the execution of the command. First, the angel mentioned in verse 2, commanding that the wind be held back so that it won't harm the land or the trees or the sea. And then the angels responding and holding them back. And I think the significance here is that in the vision we have an emphasis on this one because of the reverse order, an emphasis on the one. So others point to the language here, in the original, the noun forms here, how they point us to an emphasis on this angel who commands. I won't bore you with the form of the nouns here, only to say that there seems to be an emphasis here on this one commanding. And the significance of this angel is that he is the agent of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He ascends from the rising sun. What do we know about Jesus? What does the Bible say about the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the sunrise from on high who has visited us, Luke 1, verse 78. The Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in his wings, Malachi 4, verse 2. This angel is a representative of Christ. He's doing Christ's bidding. All of the angels are God's messengers. They do his will. This particular angel seems to be singled out here as an agent of Christ. And he has the seal of the living God. He's in possession of the seal of the living God. And by his order, the judgments on the land are not fully poured out until we have sealed, notice in verse 3, the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now remember that the seal in the biblical world symbolizes a grant of authority and power, a guarantee of protection, and a mark of ownership. All of these things are rolled into this idea of a seal in biblical revelation. The sealing of believers with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of their redemption and as a seal, as a symbol of God's ownership of believers is quite prominent in Paul's theology. You remember this from, for example, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then in chapter 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of your redemption. If you paid attention to the meditation passage in the bulletin this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. There's another emphasis here in Paul. He who establishes us with you is Christ, and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So God's servants here, by this representative of Christ, are being sealed. And if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see here that what we're being we can't miss an allusion to the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 4, in verse 11, in the context of Abraham's justification by faith, Paul calls the sign of circumcision the seal of the righteousness of faith. The seal of the righteousness of faith. The apostle tells believers at Colossae, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. How? Having been buried with Christ in baptism. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Thus, our baptism is the seal of our union with Christ by faith, the seal of our justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein God puts his name on us. He puts his stamp of ownership on us. This is the seal of our God, so to speak, on our foreheads. The elect of Israel are being sealed on our foreheads. This is a symbol of their sealing in the Holy Spirit. The true Israel of God, true believers in Christ, the Spirit who is the guarantee of their redemption. Now, the primary Old Testament background for John's imagery is that passage in Ezekiel that we've read this morning, Ezekiel 9, verses 1 through 6, which shows God's commissioning executioners destroying everyone in the city of Jerusalem, starting with the elders at the temple. But first, he commands an angel to go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and to put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are being committed in the midst of Jerusalem. Verse 4, there in Ezekiel chapter 9. The godly in Jerusalem at that time in the life of Israel are marked on their foreheads symbolically in this vision to Ezekiel for protection, in order that the apostates of Jerusalem might be destroyed. In Old Testament Revelation, the mark on the forehead is furthermore a symbol of restoration to fellowship with God. One striking example of this is found in Exodus 28, verse 36, where the high priest was to wear a turban. And on the front of that turban, in front of his forehead, a plate was to be attached of pure gold, engraved, like the engravings of a seal. Holy to the Lord. The purpose of the sealing of God's servants here in Revelation was to symbolize the true Israel as God's holy seed. God didn't take them out of the tribulation. God never promises to take us out of tribulation. But he protected them in the midst of the great tribulation to come. So old Israel is going to be cast off. But a new Israel, a holy Israel, is chosen and sealed with the Spirit of the living God. Though old Israel would perish, a new and heavenly Jerusalem will come forth and take its place. The church of Jesus Christ will be preserved. That's the encouragement being given to those who are undergoing great tribulation in those days, in the first century, in the land of Israel, and throughout the Roman Empire, for that matter. In terms of that coming judgment on Jerusalem, in fact, Christ had given explicit instructions about how to escape from that tribulation. You remember, he calls it that. He calls it the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, here in the parallel of Luke 21, he gives the faithful in Jerusalem, those who will listen to the warning, he gives them instructions as to how to avoid the great desolation that is now coming upon Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke 21, verses 20 to 22, recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all the things which are written will be fulfilled. I said to you before, I'll say to you again, it's estimated that over 1 million Jews were killed, were murdered in the city of Jerusalem, in the desolation, the destruction of that city. They lost their lives in that terrible siege that came upon Jerusalem when the Roman armies surrounded it. But Christians living in Jerusalem who obeyed the prophetic warning were preserved. And that's what's being communicated here to the believing remnant, to the elect of Israel. The sealing of elect Israel. Secondly, the numbering of elect Israel. John sees and John hears. That's the pattern in Revelation. He sees the four angels, the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth. Now he hears, verse 4, the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now that number is obviously symbolic. To try to make any other sense out of this is an exercise in futility. You have the number. You have the number of the 12 tribes of Israel's squared, 144 times 1,000. 1,000 is a multiple of 10, and multiples of 10 in the Bible symbolize many. For example, Deuteronomy 7:9, God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. Are we being told that there are only going to be 1,000 generations so that we can estimate how long a generation is and then determine how long God will keep covenant with his people? No, this means many generations, many, many, lots of generations is what it means. Psalm 50:10, the cattle on 1,000 hills are the Lord's. Does the Lord only, are there only 1,000 hills on the earth? No. Does the Lord only own the cattle on 1,000 out of all the hills on the earth? No. The Lord owns all the cattle on all the hills on the earth. Psalm 90, verse 4, 1,000 years in the Lord's sight are like yesterday when it passes away. Is Is it only 1,000 years? That's like yesterday? No, it's 10,000 years. It's 1,000,000 years. It's 1,000,000,000 years. It's 1,000,000,000,000 years that are like yesterday. It's many, 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 many years, more than we can count. The 1,000 was also the basic military division in the camp of Israel. This is evident from many Old Testament passages. We could look to many places, but since we're talking about numbering here, the numbering of the elect Israel, it's fitting that we should look at the book of Numbers here in chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take advantage, Numbers 31, verse 1, take full vengeance on the sons of Israel, for the sons of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people. Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from war among you for war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian, 1,000 from each tribe, from all the tribes of Israel, you shall send to war. So they were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. This is also the significance of Micah's prophecy, that famous prophecy of Christ's nativity. In Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, even though Bethlehem is too small to be counted among the thousands of Judah, too insignificant to be considered seriously in the nation's military strategy, yet Micah prophesies, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, the king who will establish God's justice and peace to the ends of the earth. This, of course, is a prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of it's in terms of this biblical imagery then that John hears the names of the 12 tribes being shouted out. He's listening to a military roll call of the Lord's armies, the Lord's hosts. In this case, each of the 12 tribes is able to field 12 full divisions, numerically perfect. A numerically perfect army of 144,000 soldiers of the Lord. John's vision of an Israelite army is therefore an apocalyptic picture of that holy seed of which Isaiah speaks in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, that surviving remnant that was destined to remain like a stump of fallen oak after the cities had been laid waste, Isaiah says, the whole land had become a desolation, that a remnant of Jacob, which was to be preserved from the coming destruction, the complete destruction in the midst of the land. Isaiah 10, verses 21 to 23. It's the same remnant, according to the election of grace, of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, and chapter 11 and verse 5. God will not destroy Jerusalem and make the once holy places desolate until he first chooses and seals a select number as the beginning of a new Israel. The first Christian church, you remember, James tells us in chapter 1, and verse 1, was formed out of chosen servants of God from the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And the end of the Jewish age was not to come until by the ministry of the apostles, the gospel of the kingdom had been preached to the whole world for a testimony to the nations. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 14 in the Olivet Discourse, in which he predicted the desolation of Jerusalem. And this anticipates the second vision of chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, which we're not going to deal with today. We will next week, Lord willing. After these things, verse 9 says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So these two visions are related in that these two groups, the 144,000 and the great multitude that no one could count, are two different aspects of the one universal church of Jesus Christ. This connection between the two visions of chapter 7 helps us to understand the connection with the 144,000 elect Israel. Our connection with the 144,000 of elect Israel. In case you're wondering what all this Bible study has been about this morning in this sermon, in case you're wondering what your connection is with the 144,000 of the remnant of God's elect in Israel, this is it. It's the transition from these 144,000 elect in Israel who are sealed and numbered to the great multitude that John goes on to describe in chapter 7 and verse 9. Dear Christians, we are that Israel. We are part of that great multitude that no one can number. We who have been sealed in our baptism, who have this mark on our foreheads, so to speak, upon whom the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has been placed, singled out from the rest of the world. We are that great multitude. We'll say more about that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But you see these two vantage points. From one vantage point, the vantage point of the first vision here in verses 1 through 8, God's people are definitely numbered. Not one of the elect of God is missing. It's a perfect number. And the church then is a perfect whole as God sees it, the universal church throughout all ages. From the standpoint of the second vision, the church is innumerable. No one can number such a great host that nobody can count them. Seen from one perspective, the church is the true Israel of God, the sons of Jacob gathered together in all their tribes, full and complete. And from another equally true perspective, the church is the whole world, the great multitude, redeemed from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. This is something we'll, as I said, investigate next Lord's Day. But for now, I want you to see, I want you to consider what great comfort this would have brought to contemporary believers in the first century, the original audience of John's revelation. Judgment is assuredly going to be poured out on apostates of the old covenant, but the church itself is not in danger. And to the contrary, the true covenant people are safe, they're whole, and they're entire. And nothing can change that because they've been sealed and numbered by the sovereign God. Even though God is about to destroy Jerusalem, annihilating every last vestige of the old covenant world order and system of worship, the true Israel endures. The covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not jeopardized in the slightest degree. In fact, the outpouring of God's wrath in the destruction of Jerusalem will only serve to reveal the true Israel in greater glory than ever before. Jerusalem is going to be sacked and burned to the ground, the temple destroyed, the abomination of desolation set up in its midst. Its inhabitants are going to be killed and scattered. But the true Israel, in all of her tribes, is sealed and saved. And even though we are not facing the same kind of tribulation in our day, the great tribulation that was coming and is going to come in all of its fury upon Jerusalem, this comfort is a comfort for God's people today. God preserves us in the midst of our tribulations in this world. I don't know that we'll ever suffer the kind of tribulation that God's people suffered in AD 70. I don't even know if we'll suffer the same kind of tribulation that many in the church are suffering today. The kind of constant persecution and constant oppression and hatred and imprisonment and murder for the sake of Christ. So many martyrs, even today, for the sake of Christ, for the cause of the testimony, because of the Word of God and the testimony that they have maintained. But we nevertheless do suffer tribulation, and the Lord Jesus Christ has told us that we would. And he tells us that we're going to be preserved in the midst of our tribulations and afflictions and sorrows in this life. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals, who rides forth on the white horse with a bow in his hand, going out, conquering and to conquer, has spoken these words of great comfort. He spoke them first to his apostles, and indirectly, he's spoken them to all believers of all ages of the church. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have conquered the world. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, We recall what the Apostle Peter said about things that the Apostle Paul wrote, that there are many things in them that are difficult to understand. And we confess, O Lord, that revelation can be like that to us as well. But we pray that as we continue to study these things, that you would piece together from revelations, connections with other Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures, that you would help us to understand. We pray that this book, the majority of which the events and circumstances appear to apply to the first century church, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to apply these and make them contemporary in our experience as Christians and see that these great promises made to your people of old are promises that you make to us as well. We do pray that you would preserve us. Preserve us in our difficulties. Preserve us in our afflictions. Preserve us in our tribulations of life, the many storms that come upon us in this world. That you would keep us, O Lord, and that you would encourage us and comfort us with the great knowledge that we will not be destroyed by those great afflictions and tribulations that come upon us, but that we will be saved to the uttermost, that though your wrath will indeed come, and ultimately on the great day of the Lord, that you have not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.